Well, I did a quick internet search about the best ways to find the right person to perform a job or a role, and it's probably no surprise to you that there is a wealth of information on what to do and what not to do when hiring help. The New York Times recommends that you be creative, you be challenging, and that you allow your employees to help. Take the candidate on a tour, share a meal, and along the way, throw them some curveballs so you can see how they handle them. Other sites provide such promising headlines as 13 ways to ensure that you always hire the right person, or how to successfully hire the right person in 9 steps. Forbes magazine boils it all down to 3 steps. Clearly define the skills and the requirements for the role. 2, evaluate candidates based on those skills. And then 3, look for passionate candidates. Well, now, fortunately for us, when it comes to God sending the right person to be the Savior of the world, there is no contest. There's no question. There's no need to read resumes, conduct job interviews, or to engage in deliberations. There is only one person who is uniquely qualified to accomplish what needs to be done in order to rescue the human race from the fallout and from the ravages of sin. And to help us see and to appreciate that fact, I ask you please to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. It's on page 974 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack. And I just want to mention to you that we're taking a stop on these verses for a couple of weeks. And there's 2 short verses. They would be very easy to memorize. All you would need to do is memorize 5 or 6 words a week. And you would have these 2 verses in your spiritual arsenal at the end of the season. And I know you're going to tell me I can't memorize, but you can. You know your name, you know your address, you know your phone number, you know the alphabet. Most of you can count to 10 and some even beyond that. You can memorize. So please take the challenge. Start memorizing these 2 verses. When we were together last time and we launched into the Advent season, we were considering what God's Word says about the way that God sends His Son into the world at the right time. And today we're going to look more closely at how and why Jesus Christ is the right person, and in fact, the only person who can do all that needs to be done in order to reverse the fallout, the effects of sin and death, and to win our salvation and to give us the right to become adopted children of God the Father. So please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this is God's living word for us today. Please be seated. Now, Lord willing, when we are together next time, we will consider the conditions that Paul lists at the end of verse 4 that show how and why Jesus is uniquely set apart to be the world's Savior, our only Savior. But for today, we are specifically focusing on the 5-word phrase that we find smack dab in the middle of verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Now, it would be hard to find a more succinct banner headline under which to group the Christian gospel than these 5 words. God sent forth His Son. It's all too easy for us to gloss over these words because the message they communicate, it's so familiar. It's so straightforward, and it is so accepted by most of us that we fail to recognize both their beauty and the awe that they should awaken within us. Within these words, Paul points to the mystery of the incarnation and the implication of Christ's incarnation for all who follow him. There are two great truths tied up in these five simple words God sent forth his Son. These are words that give us a feast for our souls with these truths. Words that tell us, first of all, of God's plan, and secondly, of Christ's identity. God sent forth his Son. Let's consider God's plan first. The fact that God sends his Son takes us back to the beginning and to the long-term plan God has been gradually rolling out and revealing to his people since that moment when man and woman rebelliously turned their back on him in the Garden of Eden. Jesus' appearance on the stage of human history is not just an accident. It's not just another historical event recorded for us on the pages of ancient history. No. Jesus' arrival in human form in the manger of Bethlehem is the fulfillment of generations of Old Testament prophecies. In fact, Jesus' coming is the culmination of a plan devised in the eternal council of the triune God before the world is ever created. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the author of that letter puts the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, on the lips of Jesus. And this is what we read there. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." God's Son is sent to do God's will. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus comes to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. And in fact, Jesus, the God-man on a mission, identifies himself as the sent one when he speaks of welcoming children in his name in Mark 9:37. These are Jesus' own words. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Christ, the sent one. And then Paul's second great truth for us here that's wrapped up and tied with a bow through these words, God sent forth his Son, is the insight that we are given into the nature and to the character of Christ. The fact that Christ is God's Son testifies to his eternal deity. Christ was God's eternal only begotten Son before he was sent into the world. And the Bible clearly teaches the preexistence of the Son as the Son. The fact that God's Son is sent underscores the way in which Christ eternally exists before he is born in Bethlehem. Now, it is impossible for us to understand and appreciate the true nature and character of Christ if we only look at Jesus from our limited human perspective. Instead of gazing up at Christ from our human point of view with our cloudy thinking on this teeny-weeny planet called Earth, we need to go with the Holy Spirit, the inspired authors of Scripture, and look with them at the pre-existent Christ from a heavenly perspective. Look at Christ from the top down. We need a point of view that is going to refocus our vision and remind us that Christ did not begin to be the Son of God when he burst onto the stage of human history in Bethlehem. No, at just the right time, at just the right moment in redemptive history, at just the right moment in world history, Christ, the only begotten, eternally divine Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity who is fully equal to the Father and who has lived with the Father in glory from all eternity past, comes down from heaven into the world. Now, there are many, many portions of Scripture that help us to look at and to get to know Jesus from a heavenly perspective. We want to look at some of those this morning. One is in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where the Bible testifies to Jesus' role in creation. For there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So Christ is seen as creator, more clearly spelled out for us by Paul in Colossians 1:15 through 17, where we read, He, Jesus, this is, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So think of that. Think of it. Everything that is created, both in the visible world and in the invisible world, is created by Jesus and for Jesus. How many things does this say are created by Jesus? All things. All things. Thrones or dominions, it says, or rulers or authorities. Those are references to various categories of angels which Christ created and rules over. Now, you may read that and you think, well, is this talking about heavenly, good, positive angels, or are these the fallen angels? And, well, the text makes no distinction because it underscores and reminds us the fact that He is Lord of both groups. He is Lord over all things, and that includes all angels, both holy and fallen. One other comment about these verses from Colossians before we move on. Paul's identification of Jesus here as the firstborn of all creation in verse 15 has led to a misunderstanding on the part of some who claim that Paul's words mean that Jesus is a created being, a being who has a starting point. But that is not Paul's point at all. It's far from it. The term firstborn that Paul uses here is found throughout Scripture, and it always refers to the priority and preeminence that one receives in a family. So in both Greek and Jewish culture, the one who is designated as the firstborn receives the right of inheritance from the father, whether he is born first or not. For one outstanding example in the Old Testament of that, we can think of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born before his twin brother Jacob. But Jacob is the one who receives the inheritance. Jacob is the one who ultimately has the birthright. Jacob is the firstborn. He is considered the inheritor. And Jesus is this firstborn, this preeminent one. He is the supreme and sovereign being over all things. Jesus is the one who is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. And again, as Paul points out here, He's holding all things together. Whenever we sing that song, He's got the whole world in His hands, that's what this is talking about. He's holding it all together. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 puts it like this. He says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So we must always remember and hold to the truth that Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the creator of everything that exists. Logical thinking dictates that the one who is creator of all cannot himself be a created being. And no creature, no created thing could ever save us from our sin. Long before His incarnation, the only begotten Son of God is seen to be creating and ruling and reigning and sustaining His creation. Paul provides more descriptive material about Christ's identity and His incarnation in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, words that are familiar to many of you, and especially those who were in adult Sunday school this morning as we paused and went over these words once more. Let's look at them. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. As we consider these words, we must remind ourselves once more that the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are co-eternal and they are co-equal in every way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, one in nature, one in power, one in action, one in will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same glory, the same sovereignty, the same majesty, and every other attribute God reveals about himself in Scripture. However, as Paul points out so memorably and so beautifully here in Philippians, in Jesus' incarnation, the Son of God willingly and voluntarily submits himself and makes himself subordinate to his Father in the same way that an obedient son is subordinate to his earthly father. It is only in Christ's incarnation that the nature of the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity comes into focus for we who are human. In the only Old Testament reference to the Father-Son relationship, Psalm 2:7 gives us a glimpse of the way this relationship is pictured in eternity past. Psalm 2:7, the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." But when Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is interpreted and explained more fully in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, these words are specifically linked to the moment in time when God brings the firstborn into the world. So this father-son relationship planned in eternity past is only realized and only brought to light in the incarnation. And note how precise Scripture is in its presentation of this truth for us. 900 years before Jesus is born, as God reveals to David that Messiah will be one of his descendants, God speaks in the future tense, saying, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Looking down the corridor of time, that will happen. And in the same way, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces that she will be the mother of Messiah, Gabriel also speaks in the future tense, saying, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." So backing up to Paul in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that the Son willingly, voluntarily submits himself to the Father. And then Paul describes how that happens. He says, Jesus empties himself. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus empties himself? Now, some people take that to mean Jesus stops being God, but that's not at all what Paul is getting at. Jesus empties himself by taking on himself the form of a servant, and then also by covering up his glory with the veil of human flesh. This willing, voluntary submission that Jesus has and exhibits during his time on earth, it only applies to that era when he is on earth. For now, having returned to heaven in his glorified and ascended state, Jesus resumes the full manifestation of his eternal glory, and God gives him the name that is above every name. Jesus, the Son, Jesus, the sent one, must be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth that it needs to atone for the sins of humanity. If Jesus were not fully God, he could not be the Savior of the world. And as we will see more fully next time, Jesus must also be fully man in order to represent humanity and take the penalty of sin upon himself on our behalves. Now, many who say that they love and follow Jesus do not worship and follow Jesus as Jesus reveals himself to us in Scripture. Earlier in our worship, as we recited the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confessed our belief in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. This is the Jesus whose identity is summarized and whose mission is brought together for us in Paul's words, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Any picture or perception we have of Jesus must be filtered through the lens of how Jesus reveals himself to us in his living word. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is the living word, and we can only know Jesus through his word. It is no mistake that John begins his gospel by identifying Christ and using his title, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So any understanding or representation of Jesus that fails to fully align with Jesus' revelation of himself on the pages of sacred Scripture is false, and it must be rejected. Regrettably, not everyone who claims to believe in Christ is willing to see Christ as Christ intends himself to be seen. Some people hold on to a vision of Jesus who is a great teacher, but he is not the Son of the Father. Some call Jesus their Savior, but they have no desire to do what Jesus calls his followers to do when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As has been true in every age, it takes courage. It takes courage to believe in Jesus and to acknowledge that God sent his unique one and only Son, the right person, into the world at the right time to accomplish his righteous purpose. And throughout Christian history, many believers have faced persecution and imprisonment and even death for the sake of the gospel. In many places around the world, such sacrifices are still being made on a daily basis for the sake of the truth that God sent forth his Son. Such courage in the face of such immense adversity should inspire us to be willing to speak up for Jesus and to declare the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, what Jesus means to us, and how Jesus has invaded our lives. The truth that Jesus Christ is God's eternally existent sent Son lies at the very center of the Christian faith. There was a moment during Jesus' ministry on earth when he questioned his disciples about how the people around them perceived his identity and who they thought he was. "Who do people say I am?" Jesus asked. And a few disciples chimed in with some short answers. "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But then Jesus rephrases his question and asks it more pointedly. "Who do you say that I am?" Without hesitation, Peter exclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Your answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" is the most important thing you will ever say or think in your life. On the day of judgment, your eternal destiny will be decided by how you answer this question during your time on earth. I pray that all of us who come within the sound of the hearing of this word will declare with the Apostle Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to think as we move to the table this morning about the fact that as an angel appeared to Joseph, and this again is familiar ground to those who were in adult Sunday school this morning, but as an angel appeared to Joseph to tell him that the child who was conceived in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And later, a whole sky full of angels appeared to shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem and proclaimed, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And when we gather at this table, we gather here and confess our shared faith that Jesus is this one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Appointed One, the one that God promised his people would come, who would come and faithfully fulfill all of God's promises. So in calling Jesus our Christ, our Messiah, we are unmistakably emphasizing our belief that when God sent forth his Son, he sent us our Savior. And at the mention of Jesus' name, we confess that we are a people who need to be saved. We are a people who need what this table represents for us, the culmination of Jesus' ministry in his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection. We are a people who are pitiable and weak and defenseless and helpless, and we need a Savior. We need Christ the Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we have all the Savior we need, the one who has come to save us from our sin and to save us from hell. And so what is represented for us here, what we are reminded of as we come to this table, what we proclaim as we come to this table, what we come and receive as we're nourished by this table this morning is the fact that Jesus has come and that Jesus has offered himself as sacrifice, and he is the only right person to be our Savior. I just want to remind you of what we have in front of us here, how important it is, how vital it is to us, and the fact that what it represents is a commemoration of Jesus' one-time sacrifice on Calvary. He came into the world once, he sacrificed himself.